before. I particularly loved the somebody came forward and said, for life, not just for Christmas. I thought that was good. Excellent. It's partly why we're called, if you're new here, we are Church of England, C of E, because people come mainly at Christmas and Easter. And we're trying to buck that trend here at Christchurch. So whether you are a long-standing member of the church family or whether you're brand new, I've already met four or five people who are new here for the first time today. It's great to welcome you. Please do come and say hello to me at the end. What we say to people who arrive new, that happens every week. We're very blessed as a church for that. You're spot for choice in Bristol. Bristol is full of great churches. We hope we are one of them. And we are thrilled when people join the family. But the most important thing, and if we can help with this, is to find where God is calling you to be. We'd far rather you go somewhere else if that's where God's calling you to be than stay here, even though we'd love it if you stayed here. Does that make sense? That sort of paradox? So we love having new people. Jackie and I open our home, as has already been said, once a week. We'd love you to take advantage of Jackie's brownies, apart from anything else. I mean, don't come to listen to me, just come to eat Jackie's brownies, and you'll have made a good decision. What is the church for? I don't know whether you can believe this. I sometimes can't believe it. It is 7 years, almost to the day, that I stood roughly here and spoke for the first time as vicar of this church. 7 years, almost to the day. And as I've approached this milestone, if you like, 7 years doesn't normally count for much apart from itching. So I hope I'm going to do a little more than itch in front of you. I mean, that would just be unseemly. It seems significant to mark 7 years because when I was appointed here, we took counsel from other church leaders around the country. And one after the other, they said, there will be a 7-year journey of change. And I believe that's absolutely true. There have been times when I've wanted to foreshorten that, but I think God has been faithful. I want to say a number of thank yous. I want to say thank you to those who've joined the church since I've been vicar. I want to say a particular thank you to those who were here before I was vicar and are still here, for those who've traveled that journey. And I want to say thank you to God for his faithfulness to me, to us as a leadership, to us as a church family. So 7 years in. And when I spoke 7 years ago, almost to the day, in response, one of our artists, Malcolm, I don't know whether he's here today, painted the big rescue. And actually, Neil and Axel, would you mind coming and putting the big rescue, lean it up against the communion table, just so that people can see it? When you apply to be a vicar somewhere, you respond to what's called a parish profile. It's a document that says what the leadership of the church think under God is needed. And the parish profile that was put out in 2010, when those of us who applied, was a change manifesto. It was a recognition of certain things that needed to happen. And God has been gracious and faithful in doing that. And in particular, the sense was that the church needed to be out there more than in here. You'll have heard this a lot before, but I'm speaking particularly for those who've joined the journey. Since we last spoke of these things. And just at the beginning of this year, to set the vision and the sense of where we're going for this coming year. So that was painted in response, a church in action, a church in the world, a church, if you like, in the marketplace or the spheres of life, a church who understands that its primary calling is not to invest its energy within these walls, but to be energized within to take the good news of Jesus out. And so my answer to the question, what is the church for, really can only be one. Not all of you are going to see this, so I'll say it. It's to change the world. And every single one of you around the room will have a response to that right now, to change the world. Some of you will be thinking that's impossible, I don't know what he's talking about. Some of you will be thinking that's really exciting, I can't wait to get involved. There will be a range of reactions, and I understand that. And I want to talk over the next couple of weeks about why that is the right answer. Or at least, not that the other answers are wrong, but why that is the supreme answer, the umbrella answer, if you like. I love that one-liner at the Edinburgh Fringe. I love to think that the inventor was going to call it the Brella, but then hesitated. That's better than most of you are recognizing, okay? That's a good one. That is a good one. So the umbrella answer to the question, what is the church for, has to be to change the world, because that's what Jesus came to inaugurate, and that's what happened as a result of what Jesus did. We say over and over again in this church family, Jesus changes everything, because Jesus changed everything. And in communion, we commemorate that moment in history where everything changed. It's actually wrapped up into the whole of his life. His life, his teaching, his words, his works, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the gift of the Spirit. That crux of history changed everything. And as we read what happened as a result of Jesus' teaching and his life and his ministry and in the early church, they changed the world. And I want to look at that with you. I've been spending some time thinking about Jesus' opening words. In the four accounts of Jesus' life called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is, of course, the moment where Jesus speaks for the first time. And it's interesting to read the different emphases that the Gospel writers give. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one constant is two words, where Jesus says, follow me. So that is the one constant, okay? So all four gospel writers have Jesus say very near the beginning, it's not always the beginning in all of them, but very near the beginning, follow me. Matthew and Mark have the first words Jesus says about the kingdom of God. And Luke, before he gets to the follow me, sets out the manifesto. Jesus saying, and it'll be familiar to some of you, we're going to read it as part of our look at scripture this morning. Jesus sets out his manifesto, why he has come. And everything that is written about Jesus, everything written about Jesus in terms of his mission, his ministry to the world, because we now are in Christ, that whole Pauline category of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is that we are in Jesus. And Jesus is in us by his Spirit, so that the church is his body on planet Earth. He came to change the world. He left the church to do the same. There is an utter continuity between the ministry and life and words and works of Jesus and his expectation of what would follow through the people who put their trust in him. Is that making sense so far? Okay. Wonderfully Anglican response. Yeah, we'll let you know when we thought about it. That's fair enough. So let's just have a look at our first reading. We're in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. And it's page 1002 in your pew Bibles. Those two lovely people are not walking out because of anything I've said. They've gone to get Bibles. And if you would like a church Bible, please pop up a hand. But the words will be on the screen. Thank you. There's some over here. Just there. Fantastic. Okay, so Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men and followed him. One of the things I want you to notice about that is that Jesus calls people at different stages. So Simon and Andrew are actually in the process of fishing, and the James and John are preparing their nets. So Jesus doesn't wait for people to get to the same level. Jesus calls. He issues his call, follow me. When Jesus says in verse 15 there, the time has come, the word that Jesus uses is not our standard word for time, chronos. You know, like the Africans say to us, you in the West, you have clocks, we have time. It's not the chronos word from which we get chronometer or chronology. It's the kairos word, two Greek words for time. Kairos means the moment. A moment of significance, a moment that needs a response, a moment that will change everything. This is what Jesus is saying. The time has come. What's the trigger for the time has come? It's John being put into prison. Now, John hasn't yet been killed. That will happen. But John, for those of you who aren't aware of this, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. There's a whole lot at Christmas in Luke about the relationship between John and Jesus and their mothers. And you can come back at Christmas. I hope you come back before Christmas, but come back at Christmas and hear all about it. But anyway, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And John the Baptist in adult life was the forerunner for Jesus. He prepared the way. John the Baptist is one of those hinge characters in Scripture. If you were here a couple of weeks ago and I did that madcap race through the Old Testament and we put it together like a jigsaw puzzle, I talked about Samuel being a hinge character because he was both the final judge and the first prophet. John the Baptist stands with a foot in each testament. He's quite unique. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He even dressed like them just for a visual aid to help. So he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the first proclaimer of the Christ, the King who's coming. And it's after John was put into prison that Jesus announces this Kairos moment, this significant moment in human history. The time has now come. We'll pick up an echo of that in our second reading from Luke 4, where Jesus, having read the passage from Isaiah that I'll read to you, he says, "In this moment, that scripture has been fulfilled." So there's that sense in Jesus already at the start of his ministry that he understands that what he is about to release on planet Earth is something which has been longed for generations. The time has come. The Kairos moment is here. And it's because the final Old Testament prophet has been removed from the scene. Now, the next bit might sound a little technical, so if you need to ask me questions afterwards, that's absolutely fine. Through the Gospels, there's a little phrase that crops up. It's just four words, and we just need to understand what it means. The law and the prophets. Sorry, that's five words. I was hopeless at maths. I really was. The only maths I ever passed was my O-level. I had to have extra tuition for it. Okay, but I got through it. Anyway, so is that five words? Don't tell me I've made another mistake. That'd be really embarrassing. Anyway, the law and the prophets. And that is a phrase that crops up. You may remember it from the end of Luke, where Jesus is walking to Emmaus and talks to the two people. And beginning with the law and the prophets, he explains everything that was written about himself in the Old Testament. And this phrase, the law and the prophets, crops up. It crops up in John when the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. And basically, the law and the prophets is shorthand for everything that was written before the New Testament. It was the shorthand for like the Old Testament. And the thing with law and prophecy is it does two things rather well. Law points backwards into the past to declare what God has done. So one of the key purposes of the Old Testament was to remind the people of God of God's faithfulness in times past. So you see that and again and again and again in the Psalms. David encourages the people, remember when God stretched forth his mighty hand and all that sort of language. So some of you will be familiar with that. So the law points backwards to the bedrock of God's faithfulness, the bedrock of God's sovereign saving activity in their nation's history. And prophecy, of course, looks forward. The danger is there's a vacuum in the present. And we human beings exist in three tenses. We all have a past here. We all are in the present. I do pray you're with me in the present, but anyway, I can't tell. And we all have a future, God willing. I won't go on that long, you know. And those three tenses address the three critical questions that every human being has to face, and every philosophy and every religion and all its bewildering varieties has addressed the three questions that apply according to the tenses in which human beings live: origin, identity, destiny. Where did I come from? Who am I, and how am I to live while I'm here? And what will happen to me when I am no longer here? Why? Who? How? What, when? Those five questions are wrapped up into the three tenses of what it means to be human: origin, identity, destiny. And traditional church in the West teaching has been fairly solid on origin and destiny. although science, through evolution and confusion through the book of Revelation, has often robbed the church, there's been an erosion of confidence in origin and destiny. I meet Christians, sadly, who do not have a confidence that Jesus is coming back, who do not have a confidence that one day the world will be set to rights. I know even more Christians who no longer really have confidence in God as creator. And that's a dangerous thing, to lose the sense of origin and destiny. But even with those, the great omission has been identity, how we deal with the present. Who am I? How am I to live whilst I am here? That is the question, or if you like, that's to change the world. You can't begin to have a vision for changing the world if you don't understand present identity. God's faithfulness in the past, reassuring us of our origins, or the promise that Jesus will one day return, those are great, but they do not activate for the present necessarily. And at their worst, they leave the people of God in resignation in the present, waiting for the future to come. Does that make sense? So when Jesus comes and announces that the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, Jesus understands he is announcing something radically new. The age of the law and the prophets is done with John. And the age of the kingdom is here. I guess most of us would have an idea of what a kingdom is. A kingdom has a king, a kingdom has citizens. But none of us, I think, would imagine that a kingdom is just made up of king and citizens. But so often, because the language of the kingdom has been shoehorned into the understanding of what church is, that's often been the remnant of our understanding of kingdom. Because we think of a group of people in a building worshiping the king. But a kingdom is far more than either king or citizens. A kingdom is about economy, politics, social justice, poverty, economics, business, entertainment. Anything you can talk about, all is wrapped up in what it is to be a kingdom. Temple and synagogue, which were the forerunners of the church, were static religious institutions meeting in set places at set times. You had to go to them, and you could only go when they were open. Think how much of the modern church echoes that static nature. Until we opened the coffee shop and until we started taking out pews, and I hope you like the new layout, one of the things that always amuses me when churches take out pews and spend a fortune on replacing them with chairs and then leave the chairs as if they were pews all along. So we do things differently. No point having the variety if you don't use it. But until that, Christchurch was not open. You know, you literally, if you wanted to come into Christchurch, you had to come when we were open. And Jesus did not come to maintain or nurture or increase or extend static religious institutions. He came to found a people, mobile people movement 24/7, who would permeate every sphere of society. There is no way, because the synagogue hadn't done it, the temple hadn't done it, there is no way that a static religious organization in a building to which people have to come can turn the world upside down. And yet within days of the day of Pentecost, the Pharisees were complaining in Acts 5:12, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." That was not because the synagogues had endless queues of people who wanted to come to a church service. It was because the people of God, mobilized 24/7 with a message of the kingdom, went out and permeated everything to do, because they knew that their calling was to change the world. And when Jesus said to people, "Follow me," I'm only going to get one point done today, okay, so I'm going to come to a pause. We'll have to read the manifesto next week. Do please come back, because we need to do other things. When Jesus said, "Follow me," that "follow me" was an invitation to a life and a changing lifestyle. You can only, in a pre-technical age, Jesus was not fitted with sat-nav or GPS. Okay? So the disciples couldn't take a Saturday off and then locate him. To follow, you actually had to have physical sight of Jesus. That's why we talk endlessly about the presence of Jesus. It's why we say it's all about the presence of Jesus. If we're going to follow, we have to see him. If we're going to speak like he did, we're going to have to listen to his voice. If we're going to do what he did, we're going to have to see what he is doing and then join in with him. And as those who made their early apprenticeship with Jesus, and I agree with a lot of modern theologians that apprentice is a better word than follower or disciple, except you don't get fired. Well, scholars disagree about that, but I don't believe you get fired. If you sign up to be an apprentice with Jesus, yeah, anyway, where was I? So, if you follow through the Gospels, what happens to those who follow Jesus? A number of things happen. Firstly, they meet with God. One of the things I love about the early chapters of the Gospels, and actually quite a way in, it is absolutely clear that those who apprenticed themselves to Jesus had no real understanding that he was God. They may have got a whiff of the fact that he was the Messiah. You get that in those early exchanges in Mark and John. One brother says to the other, come because we found the Messiah. But actually, there was very little teaching in the Old Testament to give them the clue that the Messiah would himself be God. It's there, but they hadn't seen it. And so first off, they meet with God. That's the primary thing. That's what we long for. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus, we delight in your presence. I can't. It's really hard for me to find words to say how delighted we are when people come into our gatherings who don't yet know Jesus. You have questions that deserve answers. We don't believe we have the answers, but we believe he does. The key thing is to meet Jesus. So that's the first thing Jesus does, even before they've met it. I love talking to people. We've got a couple of people in the church family who just walked through the door and have no real understanding of why they came in. Coming into church was not something they would normally do. But they have never left because they've met. And for the first few weeks or months, they did not have the language for what or who they'd met. They wouldn't even be confident it was a who. They maybe came to the sense it was God. It took them a while to get to the Jesus language. And that's the journey that people go on. But the key thing is we have to enable people to meet God. Secondly, those apprentices found family. Found family. And again, we have to work at making this a family. How easy is it if you're single to feel part of the family of Christ Church? How easy is it if you don't already know people? This is why this 3-minute rule that I endlessly go on. How many of you are sick and tired of the 3-minute rule? I don't know, I say it all the time. You know, when we finish, spend the first 3 minutes talking to somebody whose face you don't recognize or perhaps you don't know that well. You don't have to embarrass yourself. You don't have to say, is this your first time? And get the answer, no, I've been here for 48 years. Thank you. All you have to do is what I do all the time, and many of you, I've said it to you, I'm so sorry, should I know your name? Please forgive me if I should. You can make easy introductions, but it's so important, finding family. That we find Jesus restoring identity. He does that with Simon in particular by changing his name from Simon to Peter. But he does that in restoring who they are. He says, okay, you're fishermen now, but I'm going to make you evangelists. This is what you think of yourself, but I'm going to give you this new identity. He's restoring original design, and he releases purpose in them. Come on, I've got something for you that is big. I mean, this could be a rhetorical question, but who doesn't want to sign up for that, to change the world? Would you not long to be part of a Jesus movement that changes the world, as it did in the early church, as it has done in the revivals over the centuries? To change the world. And God's purpose is that every single one of us be the person he designed us to be in the place he calls us to be. So again, we start to dismantle some of the other church language where the only thing that really counted was getting a collar around your neck. That was going into ministry. That was going into the church. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That's simply fulfilling one of the functions that God calls out of his people. Equally as important is that you understand what it is to be the Christian presence, the Jesus person, the presence of the Spirit in your place of work, in your place of study, in your place of community or home or whatever it is. God's longing is for each of us to be the person he designed us to be in the place he calls us to be. That's purpose. That's identity. And then, as we'll see, we'll have to come back to this in other weeks, he begins to send them out. He sends them out in pairs. He sends them out as a 12. He sends them out as a 70. He empowers them. And he empowers them to do this, to change the world. And that's precisely what they did. Just a couple of things I'm going to mention both weeks, and then we're going to move to communion. How will we see this happen? Really, this is an invitation to a journey. 7 years in, some theological and cultural shifts made. The next years, however many lie ahead under my leadership, doesn't matter. The invitation is to a journey to follow Jesus, to become the people he designed us to be and the place he calls us to be. We know that small groups are going to play an absolutely vital role. We've done a great deal of changing things in our Sunday gatherings. It's why we've moved to gathering, not service. I know some of our leaders find that difficult to remember. I'm looking around at them. But we just try to think of gathering. Because again, it's dismantling the old language of what you come to church for. God's presence, God's peace, God's power is present when his people gather. We gather big, we gather small. And our small communities, small gatherings, are absolutely key to this next stage. So the last couple of Saturdays, Neil and I and Roberto and Susanna met with nearly all the small group leaders. And we're beginning that conversation of the journey into the next stage, the invitation. What does it look like to follow me? How do we, people like you and me, for goodness sake, become people who change the world? But that's what this church is about. If you're new here, you need to know that. That's what the leadership of this church is committed to. We want to be a people who change the world in Bristol and beyond. So one of the key things we're going to be talking a lot about is our small gatherings, our small communities. But other things, and I'll talk more about this next week, is just a freshly coherent approach to the manifesto of Jesus to the poor and those in need. We've got a relationship with Avonmouth and Lawrence Weston by virtue of relationship with Andy and Emma Murray. Some of you will remember them, some won't. Andy was the curate before Neil, and they left over a year ago to be vicar of Avonmouth and Lawrence Weston. They joined Christchurch almost to the day when Jackie and I came here. They were at Trinity training, and Andy became our curate and so on. And we want to focus a lot of how we can help people who don't have the things that we maybe take for granted, that we enjoy, through that. On the 5th of November, Andy and Emma are going to be here at the 10 and the 5. And then on the following Thursday, the 9th of November, we're going to have an open meeting in here for anybody who is either already involved in what you might call, in the broadest possible canvas, social justice, preventative stuff with parenting, whatever it is, anybody who's already involved or anybody who knows that they're called by God. I meet new people all the time. Our house is regularly full of new people on a Wednesday evening. Our living room is full. And over again, when we ask the question, what are you looking for in a church? What's God put in your heart? It's social justice. It's a big thing. And we want to take a more cohesive approach to that. So there will be more about that in due course. Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm going to suggest that we're still for a moment. We often use the word stillness. We invite people to stillness because silence is quite a big ask, isn't it? So don't worry if there's a little bit of noise, but we can all draw still, not least in the core of who we are. I'm just going to invite three responses. This is not to be done aloud, but just right in the core of who you are. The first thing, I just want you to tell God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, whichever the Trinity you feel like speaking to, I just want you to tell them one thing that you believe to be true about them. Sometimes we all stand and recite a creed. Sometimes we sing it, the great new Hillsongs version. But today, I just want each one of you, if you're able, don't worry if you're not, but just tell God one thing you believe to be true about him. Secondly, I want you to, in the quiet, prepare yourself for communion if you're going to take it this morning. And specifically, is there anything that you just need to clear out of the way between you and God? I love the invitation to confession that says, let us rid ourselves of those things we need carry no longer. Who would hang on to a heavy load on their back if they can put it down? That's what confession is. If there's something weighing upon you this morning that needs confessing, Jesus is ready to deal with it right now. And lastly, I just want you to be honest with God at the extent to which you believe what I've said this morning. The extent to which you believe that you, the church, the ecclesia, the gathered people of God, are here to change the world. Be honest with him. And in that honesty, I want you to sign up to as much as you can. And I'm going to suggest that we use, as it were, in our bodies, that physical walking forward to receive communion as a witness that only the Holy Spirit and we will be aware of that actually, yep, okay. So to whatever extent you feel you can say, yep, I want to be part of this. I want to sign up to this. Talk to God about that now, and then we'll break bread together.